in our last study of the body. And next week, just to give you a preview, at 9 o'clock, we're going to study eschatology. Because, you know, why not? Scott Norris is going to lead us through a study on eschatology for a few weeks. It's going to be excellent. Do come and have all your questions answered. I'm going to, Scott told me he's going to answer all your questions about Revelation and next time next week. He did not. Sorry. Yeah. No, I sent him a book, 40 questions and 40 answers. That's all we need. No, so we'll take up that next week, and it'll be, the goal of that class is not to answer all the questions, but to give us a good foundation about what Scripture is clear on, and then walk through some of the different views. But Scott's got a really good handle on it, and it'll be great class. 10:30, we're going to look at the gospel according to Moses. And so we're going to look at part of the Exodus account, focusing specifically on the life of Moses and how God was at work in his life. So those are the upcoming classes. They'll be good. And those flip-flop periodically in our curriculum, so to speak. It might take us 2 years. But eventually those you know, come around and they flip. So there you go. That's part of our hope, is that as we have these classes, they don't just live in a 10:30 hour or 9 hour, but they do kind of come back and forth. It doesn't always work perfectly, but that is part of the goal. But today, as we wrap up the body, a couple things to summarize. The big idea that we found as we looked at Scripture is that our bodies matter. That they are God-given, and it's a good thing to have a body. Our bodies are not sort of secondary, but we are our bodies. We've used the language where they're not rentals or receptacles, but they're actually something that God gave us. And so we inhabit them with joy. But we also saw that they're broken. They don't always work the way they're supposed to. And they are, even in their brokenness, they're fearfully and wonderfully made, and they are still good. And we talked about, at various points, our limits aren't necessarily a mark of the fall. The fact that we need sleep, for example, right? Before or after the fall? Before. Fact that we need food? Before. Right? And so these are parts of how God made us, and so they are good things. And so we'll pick up one of those in a moment. And then last week, if you weren't here, we looked at gender and sexuality, and we answered all the questions there, definitively. But we had a good conversation, I guess, 2 weeks ago. Last week was Easter. On what does it mean to be created in God's image in terms of being the gender that God made us. And that was a good conversation. We've also seen the idea that our bodies will be made new. We can anticipate the glorious resurrection and the bodies that we will have. But today, the last thing we're going to talk about is something that might not sort of jump off the page when we think about our bodies. But we mentioned it a moment ago, and it's the idea that we need food. That idea that we need food. Now you might say, how are we going to spend an hour talking about food? Believe me, we can spend a lot of time talking about food. It's a really interesting thing that God created us with this need, and it reminds us, big picture, that we are creatures dependent on God and that we live by his generosity. I think that's the big bullet point for this conversation, is that we depend on God's generosity to live. And that's not true just of Christians. That's true of everybody. All the food that we have is a gift of God, and it comes from God, and is designed to draw us back to God. And that might sound kind of weird and out there, but we're going to look at some scripture, and we're going to talk through this for a moment. And why does this relate to the body? It relates to the body in the sense that food reminds us daily that we are needy people, right? How many of you woke up this morning hungry? Yeah? Maybe some people are like, no, I don't eat till noon. I'm intermittent fasting or whatever, right? And we have these different philosophies around food, but all of us know that if we don't eat food, what happens?
We get cranky.
Get cranky. And if we wait a really long time, we die, right? I mean, that's sort of the crankiness and then death. That's sort of what happens without food. And I don't mean to make light of that, but we need to take serious the fact that God made us with these limits. And food can seem like a very unspiritual thing, and yet throughout Scripture, food has a very integral part of God's relationship with his people. And so this is sort of a rhetorical question, but I'm going to ask it. What did you eat for breakfast? And why did you eat it? You don't have to answer that. But it's an interesting thought. Maybe some of you skipped breakfast. Maybe some of you had your regular bowl of oatmeal. Or maybe you had cereal. Or I don't know what you ate this morning. But you ate something, and you did it for a reason. And most of us did it without... Is that fair to say? when you ate breakfast this morning, did you think about God giving you this food? Now, maybe you said, thank you, Jesus, for this food, or some prayer before your food. But we probably just sort of ate it without actually spending a moment to think about it. And that's interesting, isn't it? That this key gift of God that sustains our very beings, our bodies that he's given us, this food that we need, is something that usually we don't think about. And ways we eat food are really shaped by the culture around us. Maybe one of the examples of that is, how many of you shop at Costco? Yeah, okay, we got almost most people. I'm not gonna like, a lot of us shop at Costco. And what is the best part about Costco?
Samples.
That's pretty good. I don't think samples are as good as they used to be. I think there's something better about Costco.
Hot dogs.
There it is. Thank you. They're which? Oh, the rotisserie. Okay, see, yeah, there are these good things. Now, what's really interesting is that we think we should be able to, we have a right, if the price, let's put it this way, if the price of the $1.50 hot dog ever went up, there'd be outcries, madness, right? And you've seen the language, the CEOs are like, you can never do this. You have to keep it $1.50, and they have all their ways that do it. But we think about food as if we have this right to sort of this cheap $1.50 hot dog, $4.99.
And drink.
Yeah, and drink with refills. I mean, come on. Now, they don't have onions anymore. They used to have onions. Anyways, I bring that up because we have these relationships with food that are really formed by our culture, that we think we can walk into a Costco and there's this hot dog, which is, again, I like hot dogs, not judging hot dogs, but it's a really weird creation. And it took a lot of things for that to happen. And we think that's normal, right? And I'm not saying a hot dog is not a gift of God. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying that the way we relate to food needs to be reflective of how God created food and how God created our bodies. All right, so how do we talk about food in the church? Do we ever mention food in the church? Yes. Usually in a sign up, right? Sign up to bring some food. Meal trains, yeah. But we never maybe stop to talk about it more broadly. Maybe we touch on gluttony, maybe we talk on eating disorders, which are all part of it, but those are all negative uses of food, correct? We never actually work to formulate, why did God give us food in the first place? And this might sound like a really abstract question to you, but I think it's actually important as we seek to remind ourselves that God made us with bodies that are good, and reflect that through the fact that we are recipients of divine generosity through our eating, and that food is actually a source of joy. All right, so let's go to some places in Scripture. It's interesting. People have looked at this, and you can hardly read a page of the Old Testament without it mentioning food. And that might just simply be because we're people and we need food, but most of the references to food aren't simply about sort of somebody got hungry and they ate. There's always sort of something else going on in the background. So where does Scripture begin talking about food and that our bodies need it? Where would you go?
Genesis.
The garden, Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 29 says this, and God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree and seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And so God gave us this gift, this need for consumption of food. And we could carry this idea of that God is the giver and gift, our food is a gift, further through the sort of redemptive narrative. Jumping forward to Genesis 9, we're not going to necessarily turn to every single one of these passages. But Genesis 9, 3-4, it's after the fall, and God again gives food to people and gives them meat to eat. But maybe especially where we see the idea that God is the giver of food is in times of famine in the Old Testament. If we go to Kings, 2 Kings, chapter 8, and verse 1, we see an indication of this reality. 2 Kings 8, verse 1. Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, arise and depart with your household and sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine. And it will come upon the land for 7 years. The indication there is famine, God withholding food, therefore God is the giver of food. We see that in the book of Exodus, right, with manna. What does God do? He provides food for them, and that food is designed to draw them back to God, to see his generosity. We see that even in the account of Joseph, right? Joseph is the one who, in a time of famine, through the wisdom that God gives him, preserves the grain, and so that it goes out to everyone who is in need. If we go to Psalm 136, and we could go many, many places. We're just kind of giving a quick survey here. But Psalm 136 and verse 25 says this: "He who gives food to all flesh," or "He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever." We're picking up from an earlier part of the thing, but you see there it's talking about God giving food to all flesh. Why? Because of his steadfast love and enduring forever. And so we see this in the Old Testament. God gives food because he is a giver of good gifts. He is generous and he gives it to us. And so when we eat, it's a reminder of that, that God is the one who cares for us, that all our food comes from his hand. Now in the New Testament, you wouldn't be surprised that this carries forward, right? And we see this in the person of Jesus. What does Jesus do with food?
Loaves and fishes.
Loaves and fishes, right? And so that's an act of giving, right? It's miraculous. It's all these things, but there's a gift behind it. And it's interesting that his first miracle, right, is a provision of wine, which is, you know, sustenance, not really sustenance, but it's something that is delighted in, that is a food, so to speak. And so Jesus is very much part of that movement of God giving food generously to his people. And he also shares food. Right? There's a very large sense of him eating with sinners and those who are considered sinners and extending relational warmth and welcome to them through that. And what's actually really interesting is post-resurrection, what does Jesus do? He eats with them, right? We see a few cases of that. We see him, maybe the most clear example of that is John 21, right? Giving them breakfast. It's a really interesting picture, right? Jesus didn't have to feed them physically in that moment, and yet he does. And a reflection of how God nourishes and feeds all of us. He also says, "I am the bread of life," speaking more generally of his life-giving nature. But then also on the road to Emmaus, right, as he breaks bread, and there's some sort of Lord's Supper allusions in that scene. He breaks bread, and what happens? They recognize him, but he's feeding them. He gives the bread to them. All right, so food is gift. That's one idea to see. The other thing that we note throughout Scripture is that food is also a test of man's relationship with God. Now, if food is God's generosity to us, how we use that gift is sometimes a test in God's redemptive nature. Where do we see this? Genesis 3, right? What is the test?
Don't eat.
Yes. Now, it's not just about food, right? It's about sort of this act of claiming what is not ours and sort of usurping God's plan and sort of pushing back against everything that he gives us. But there is this sense that food is used as this test. And we see that also in the book of Numbers. After God gives manna to his people, what do? They eat it. And then after a while, what do? They get tired of it and they complain. And what do they want? They want quail. They want meat. They want leeks. They want melons. They want Egypt. Right, and so they fail to see that God's generosity is given to them. And this is where maybe sometimes our idea of gluttony comes in. Not our idea, God's idea of gluttony comes in. And that's being overly particular with the food that God gives us. And that's sort of what happens in that Numbers 11 account, right? They don't like the food that he's given them. And we see that too with Eli's sons. Do you remember what happens with Eli's sons in the book of Samuel? They are going and saying, "No, we need this part of the sacrifice," right? And that's a form of gluttony. It's a form of saying, I'm using food improperly. I want the choicest foods. And it's interesting, we don't know this definitively, but when Eli dies, he falls back off a chair, right? And do you remember what the text says? He was very heavy. And so there's this sense that Eli himself may have not had a proper understanding of food. Now, there's all kinds of reasons why people may struggle with different weight things, but there is a sense that some of that may be behind what happens in that account. And also, this idea of food as test comes in the New Testament, right? We have these food laws, and then in Mark 7, Jesus comes along, and what does he say? All food is clean. And then that's sort of repeated in Galatians and Romans and various places in the New Testament. And what's interesting is the people that fail to grasp that all food is clean are the ones that fail to grasp the gospel and the fullness of it. And so food has this role of test even in that that moment. And lastly, so food is gift, food is test, but also food is a sign of a restored relationship with humanity. When things are well, people eat together. And even in the book of Deuteronomy, there's this beautiful scene as God is sort of restored with his people in one of their moments where they're sort of disobedient and God brings them back. They're told to eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice. And what's interesting about that scene is it's not like this sacramental sort of eating or a feast. It's just a time of joyful eating, and God is sort of before them, and there's this wonderful, wonderful moment. In fact, somebody has actually written a book outlining the entire structure of the book of Isaiah on the topic of God and food. And he's a very devout, like, Southern Baptist guy. He's not sort of weird and out there. Why does he do that? Because food is sort of lost, and the communion of food is lost in the garden, and he looks all the way to what we see in Revelation 19 and the wedding feast of the Lamb, where we come and eat before the Lord our God and rejoice in that wonderful picture. All right, that's a quick overview of the Bible and food as it connects to our embodiment. Thoughts, questions, comments, why are we talking about this? All of that is fair game. Yeah.
I know that Adam was told to work before the fall, mm-hmm. or not work when we get to heaven. Since he doesn't tell us to eat meat until after the fall,
That's a great question, and there's all kinds of debate on that. There's even some debate on whether or not, like pre the ark, people were eating meat, and there's a uniqueness to the fact that in the giving of meat in the Genesis 9 account, it specifically is sort of it's saying eat meat, but don't eat the blood, right? And so it almost in that text is more of a prescription against doing that than actually an invitation to eating it. And very conservative scholars will sort of read even the Genesis account and say that there's room for the potential of eating meat beforehand. So I think there's potentially room for eating that in heaven. But there are very lengthy works exploring that very question. And I have not read them all. Any of them, actually. So I don't it's a good question. And I think there's a sense to say there's such a centrality of meat within some of the biblical narrative that it could be. But yeah.
But passages about animals not being carnivores any longer.
Mm-hmm.
So mm-hmm. I mean, that kind of laid
that
meat was not for food any longer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, kind of the lion laid down to the lamb, those sort of things, right?
We're not going to care.
We're not going to care, yeah. Yeah. Woody Allen who's not a theologian. has a line on that where, you know, the lamb is still sleeping with one eye open, which isn't a fair biblical thing, but it's sort of funny. Okay, other thoughts? Yeah, the meat question is important, but let's try to maybe focus on the big picture of sort of the idea of food as gift. That's the big idea. Food is gift, and therefore it reminds us that we are dependent creatures on God. That's sort of the big thesis. Yeah, Mary Jane.
So I thought about Jesus' temptation.
Mm-hmm.
Goes into the wilderness after 40 days, right? And I think that, if I'm not mistaken, that was his first temptation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and what's interesting about that is it's testing our dependence on God. Does food come from God, or does it come from something else? That's a great, great example of this picture. Yeah, other thoughts?
Well, just taking pictures of our food.
Yeah.
My daughter lives in Hawaii,
okay.
And she has access to all these beautiful, and frequently, she'll make this wonderful stuff, and it's got like beautiful,
mm-hmm.
she's a vegetarian basically,
yeah.
But beautiful colors, and we always like, wow, you know, because she knows it all comes from the Lord.
Yeah.
Just the different colors and textures, flavors,
mm-hmm.
all of that.
Yeah, that's something that we can celebrate, right? And not to make it sort of this weird sacramental thing, but it's a joy, right? Maybe it's weird that our phones have food filters, right? Does your phone have it's like, you know, special filters on your phone, special settings that capture your plate of food properly. We'll talk about that in a minute, because I actually think that negatively impacts our relationship with food. And we probably need to think about that. Okay, other thoughts, questions?
But I think, too, you even see God's creativeness,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
But like, look at all the different fruits we have.
Different
textures.
Textures and flavors, and to celebrate that is part of rejoicing in God's gift. And this might sound like this is just, okay, I'll rejoice about my food and then move on with my life. But I think there's actually something in realizing that God created us to need food frequently. that draws us back to our dependence on Him, right? We woke up hungry this morning. Some of us did, maybe not all of us. We'll get hungry probably sometime today. Maybe, you know, in the worship service, there are stomachs that start growling. Have you ever sat beside somebody during a service and their stomach is growling? It's really funny because they're embarrassed and everybody else is like, no, I'm hungry too. It's okay. But that's not sort of this merely physical thing. It is obviously physical, but there's something that is in our design that means that we depend on God and his gift of food. All right, so if we depend on God and his gift of food, how does our culture around us, how does that shape our understanding of food? Now, this is, we don't have time to go through sort of all the history on this. Maybe some of you actually went to, how many of you go to Senior Connections? Any hands? A couple? Yeah, okay. So you're up to speed on this because a month ago or so, 2 months ago, Sue Cunningham, who's a registered dietitian and PhD, she's really smart, gave a talk on sort of the history of food. And so if you went to that, you're kind of up to speed on what we're going to try to cover in 5 minutes. But the way that we respond to food in sort of the Western world, especially the United States, changed really rapidly about 100 years ago after World War I. There's a really sort of a bunch of things were happening all at the same time. Let me read you one quote from a food historian. She says this, during these years, that's the first two decades of the 20th century, during these years, modern food science, progressive impulses, and U.S. involvement in World War I all came together to fundamentally change American thinking on food. And there's all kinds of things that happened there. But if you think about just two big things that happened in the last 100 years in terms of how we deal with food is a removal from the field and a removal from the kitchen. Now, we might rejoice over one, say, yeah, you don't have to cook anymore. And we don't have to plant things anymore. Now, those things are normal. Why did those happen? We needed to produce more food. Food became more industrially produced. And this changed our relationship to food. Now, how many of you grew up on a farm? Okay. How many of you grew up, how many have like a one generation back grew up on a farm? A few more, right? And you sort of see the progression, right? If we went back, you'd probably get us mostly on farms. And when we were on farms, and this isn't sort of some farms are perfect kind of, we all need to go move out and on have our 100 acres of food. But if you've ever talked with a farmer, they're very cognizant of their dependence on God. Not all. You know, but especially I have a couple of farmers in my family, and they know that they can only control so much, right? There's a sense of dependency built into it, right? They know if they don't plant, if God doesn't send rain, what happens? Bad things, right? We don't eat, right? Those kind of things are part of it. And we have this new sort of widespread removal of food, right, that we're scared an eclipse is happening, and we might not be able to buy our favorite chicken at HEB, right, because everybody's going to panic buy it. Right, and that's sort of the removal from there. And I think that removal, in part, starts to move our sense of the givenness of food, distance ourselves from that. And the other removal is the removal from the kitchen. Now, there was a chicken company in the 1970s that had a very somewhat brilliant billboard campaign. and it was a bucket of chicken, like fried chicken, good chicken, on the billboard, and just the tagline, Women's Liberation. Above it. Now, what did that mean? We're free not to cook.
There and cook it.
Yeah, and that was a real. I mean, that's brilliant marketing, right? But there's been this move within our culture to then remove ourselves from the kitchen, right? You even look at our, and this is, these aren't judgment statements. These are observations. You walk into Bernie's HEB. What did they just spend millions of dollars doing? Renovation. And what do they do with the renovation? What do they expand?
The takeout.
Yeah. The meals that you go and take and put in your oven for 5 minutes, or I don't know how long you cook them, right? That sort of thing. And real simple, right? And like this is whole advertisement, right? And again, not judging this at all, but just making ourselves aware of the fact that we have been removed from these things, and it's changed our relationship with this thing that God has given to us. Yeah.
I know when we were in Uganda, we saw the contrast really close and personal.
Yeah.
People don't have refrigerators.
Yeah.
And so they go to the market every day.
Yeah.
They didn't understand why in the Rafiki village we had all this grass
yeah.
and nothing growing to eat, that was a waste of land. And it was a real culture, a very interesting. You'd see three corn stalks in the front of someone's house, you know, and they'd get 6 ears of corn, maybe. And that was a good thing. But you go to the market every day, you can't keep it because you don't have any way to keep it.
Yeah, and that, I think what we're trying to say here is that these shifts have distanced us from our sense of dependence, right? And you saw this even in different places, you know, when COVID hit, right? We went to our pantry and we said, yeah, it's probably a month. I got lots of food, right? And other people didn't have that experience, in part. All right, so what are the consequences of these shifts? If this has happened and we've sort of all been along for the ride, how do we biblically move back to sort of an understanding that says what's good here, what needs to be corrected, what are some of the consequences of this reality? Because think about it this way, when something like that happens, these big shifts in culture from not being on a farm and not cooking our food anymore, that forms us in ways we don't even think about. We don't think about the fact that, you know, we're used to going and, you know, buying our gallon of milk and putting it in the fridge rather than going through some of the steps that are required there. So we need to just be cognizant of those ways that those can form us in ways that aren't true to God's word. One is that this idea of food sort of being just something we purchase, not something we grow, it sort of furthers this idea that we're disembodied, that our bodies are just sort of secondary. Think about, there's a new term for food called foodstuffs. You heard that term? It just basically means like food's raw ingredients. So things like a lot of grain, in my understanding, is a foodstuff. Now, that's a very sort of economic term for food, isn't it? It's not something that reflects maybe the fullness of what it is. And so we've also seen sort of this language, it shifted from sort of food as sustenance to food as fuel. How many say I need to fuel up when you eat, right? I've said that. We all say that. And it reflects a disembodied nature. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. If my body is a machine that needs gas, like my car needs gas, then food is the fuel that goes into that. And that's new language that came about as we saw a move in the wider sort of understanding of our food. And so that's a way that we've just sort of subsumed the wider culture. And so in a sense, what has happened is the food is just a bunch of commodified bits, and sort of by extension, eventually our bodies can be viewed the same way. So that's one. Another one, in terms of some of the ramifications, disembodied. Another one is just to talk about how we personally, individually, are distanced from our food. How many of you have ordered food on an app? A few people? Yeah, okay. Younger people, older people, we've all kind of done it, yeah. HEB, right? Have you ever ordered your groceries on an app, right? Again, not judging these practices, but I'm saying they form us in a certain way. For example, when you go on HEB's app, I did this recently, how do the apples look?
Beautiful,
right? And all of the, like the deli meat looks better. Everything looks really good because what have they done? They've given you a high definition rendering of food. And you click the button and you can have it delivered to your door. Now, what have we removed from every single part of the food purchasing process?
Work
for us and personal contact with anybody, right? Food can show up on our door. And again, there's nothing in scripture that says do not order your food on HEB. It doesn't. And we'd be wrong to say that. But when we do that, we've distanced ourselves from this whole thing that God set up in creation about how we get our food. So much so, I'm going to read this quote from somebody that, his name's Norman Wiersbe, and he's written a book called Food and Faith. He says this: the danger is that people will learn to seek out and eat the image, mostly oblivious to the food they are in fact consuming. Now that's an interesting contention, and I think it plays out especially when you look at how prepackaged food is marketed, thinking about like the meal services, right? And it's not about, I ate good chicken from this company. And it becomes this further distancing from from our food. Another way that this whole distancing kind of thing is happening is the whole dieting movement has sort of come as a response to this. About 100 years ago in America, food choice was based on tradition and taste preference, but it's now more of a perceived moral obligation to self-discipline. And that's new, that we see our food as something that we need to be just disciplined about, not as something that is to be delighted in as God's gift. All right, so those are some of the ways that maybe we've been malformed or misshapen by the food world that we live in. Thoughts, questions, comments before we're going to get to some application and some biblical application in a moment here. But there's a lot of stuff going on in the background here. Dave?
There's kind of a business concept that carries over that says if you can't measure it, it doesn't exist. Mm-hmm. And over the last century or so, food has been measured.
Yeah.
Any way you can possibly measure it.
Yep.
Even to the point that the government tells you they have to put the measurement on the container.
Yeah.
How many calories, you know, how many vitamins, et cetera. And then instead of buying your food based on what looks good or who made it, you buy your food based on what's on the label.
Yeah.
Read the label. No, don't buy that label because it's got too many calories in it.
Yeah.
Or whatever.
Yeah, no, absolutely. That's a great point. That's one of those ways that food has been commodified, right? And so we're sitting there with two boxes of cereal and you're like, oh, this one's got more riboflavin in it, right? And we're like, what is that? Is that good? Do we want that or not? And then you Google it and it's vitamin B12. And you're like, oh, that's a good thing. But yeah, that's a great example. Yeah, any other thoughts? Yeah.
And also the rise of male chefs.
Yeah.
Suddenly in TV.
Yeah.
The men are doing the thing.
Yeah.
And
okay.
It was always the women. Before.
Yeah.
And what's they didn't get any notoriety from it.
Yeah.
They apparently do.
That's a funny thing. You know what? Yeah, go ahead.
And restaurants with the calories of what you're ordering.
Yeah.
That's a buzzkill.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. No, that's, yeah.
I think so. I actually like that because part of the change too has been getting away from the actual real food.
Mm-hmm.
And I love my junk food just as much as anybody.
Yep.
But I now am at the point where there are certain things I can't eat. There's certain chemicals I can't eat. They've got, you know, mustard, flour, and everything. They've got this, I mean, in the mayonnaise, they have mustard now. I'm like, what? Can't do that. Or they'll have all these screwball things, these preservatives, those preservatives. So they've gotten away from actual real food, and I think that's part of what we're talking about with the fueling.
Yep.
Guys, don't just think of it as the snack. Think of it as this is fuel for your body so that your body can run properly. So I think it's as much that, because food is so abundant here. We can eat anything we want to, and so what's happening is we're overindulging. We're using it as almost self-medicating or whatever, and so we do have to watch what we eat. But I think it's all wrapped up in the food industry. We have to be really careful what we eat. And so, yes, we do quantify it because we eat too much of it. And I need to know what's in there because there are certain things you cannot eat
absolutely.
Or that are terrible for you.
Yeah, and we should have those. You know, food labels are good. What's interesting is you mentioned the word abundance, right? And really, it takes society a long time to work through things. Mm-hmm. And so historians have always sort of looked at America and said it's the land of plenty and abundance. There's actually accounts of Europeans coming over and be like, there's so much food here. This is like 1700s, 1800s. And they were right, but what did it take to get that food?
Yeah.
A ton of work, right? You had to be out there hunting, gathering, you know, not all of it, but it took a lot of effort to get that food. But what shifted in the last number of decades, 50, 60, 70 years, is that abundance has been readily accessible, right? And that's sort of the food industry kind of thing. And that really shapes us, that when we go to HEB, these massive stores, and there's so much food, that's a different experience for us that can move us away from the understanding of food as gift. On the cooking thing's interesting, you mentioned the rise of these chefs and stuff. It's interesting that we have this new interest in food shows, right? Who likes watching food shows? Food Network, people cooking, yeah, it's kind of fun. Yeah, guilty pleasure maybe. What's interesting is who was the first kind of televised major cooking personality? Julia Childs, right? The art of French cooking and all of that. Now, what do people do when they watch Julia Childs? They actually cook the meal, right? That was actually a motivation behind it. You watched it and then you went to the store and got ingredients. Like supermarkets would run out of what Julia Childs was cooking that week. Now, the cooking shows are very personality driven. It's about competing, all these kind of things, which again is just an interesting side note. All right, so what do we do? So this conversation could go a lot of different ways. We could look at food production, we could look at what we should eat, but that's not what this sort of morning is about. We want to look at how food shapes us spiritually. What is our spiritual relationship with food? And so we can talk to nutritionists and all those kind of things about what's good diets and those kind of things, and that's important. But we want to ask a larger question or a foundational question this morning and sort of say, how does food relate to our growth spiritually? Now, there are sort of three views on this in the writing. One is that it doesn't matter at all, and you can eat what you want. We're going to call that soulless eating. Another view is sacramental eating. And this is especially true in some Catholic scholars and other people as well. But they sort of elevate food as the idea of God's gift so closely that they start saying things like, you know, Jesus being the bread of life is sort of our daily bread being a reflection of God. And it gets problematic because it's pushing scripture farther than it goes in those passages. It starts taking the meal of the Lord's Supper and sort of pushing it into all of our eating. And so we're going to say we're not going to be soulless eaters, those who just sort of eat whatever we want and think it doesn't matter. And we're going to be, what I'm going to say is a good eater. Good eating is sort of what I think the biblical picture is calling us towards. And so what is that picture of good eating? I'm skipping some sections of my notes here, just let me get to it. And it really comes down to this idea of our food being a gift for us. Think about the fact that God could have made food any way he wanted, right? That's fair to say, right? God could have made food any way he wanted. But how did he choose to make it? Delicious. Food is generally speaking something that is good. It tastes good. Why did God do that? He could have just made us hungry, right? And this might sound sort of simple, right? But if we were hungry and food tasted, would we still eat it? Yeah, because we'd be hungry, right? And yet he gave us this beautiful gift of delighting in food. Think maybe, have you ever, this might be polarizing, who likes watermelon? Okay, most of us, that's safe. Not everybody likes watermelon. So think of a cold watermelon on a hot day. How good is that? With some salt on it, okay. Now we're dividing. But that's an act of God's gracious generosity towards us. And that might sound like, oh yeah, that's kind of nice, but that's so foundational to how God created the world, that he gave us bodies that can enjoy these things that he gave us. And I think it's something that we don't pause and think about enough, that God gave us this gift. Yeah, Jane.
Well, and you know what's so interesting, and I think about it as I read through scripture, is how all of the intentional celebrations that God set up to happen annually were feasts.
Mm-hmm.
They were feasts, mm-hmm. and to enjoy and fellowship and worship and being, you know, gathered together, we're all part of that.
Yeah.
I mean, food is integral almost in the Bible in terms of the goodness of it,
mm-hmm.
you know, and he puts it as part of, I mean, we do it every Sunday. We remember him.
Yeah.
It plays an important part.
Yeah.
But we abuse it.
Yeah,
you know,
absolutely, right? And
about.
So seeing it as a gift means we respond to it as God would want us to, right?
Yes,
with appreciation, with thankfulness, right? 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4 talk about sort of receiving all food with thanksgiving.
Mm-hmm.
That's our response to it, and that means we don't abuse it. The other thing that's interesting is think of this. Sometimes we might have this conversation and say, okay, food is a gift, I understand that, and I should thank God for it, but really I should just be thinking about God all the time. Now think about as a parent, if you've ever given your kid a gift, what do you want them to do with the gift?
Enjoy it.
Enjoy it, right? And we want them to come to us and give us a, you know, the hug and say, that's wonderful, right? But if the kid goes and this is kind of weird, but think if the kid just stays with you and ignores the gift, is that really what you wanted to have happen? Not quite, right? You say, yes, I love you, but let's go play with this. Let's go enjoy this. And so I think in a similar way, we can say this gift is God asking us to delight in this gift. Thoughts, questions, comments?
Also, I mean, food is part of God's common grace.
Mm-hmm.
Just like you can rain on the just and the unjust. I mean, not just believers that are getting this good food.
It's it's everybody, right? It's and that's absolutely a mark of God's common grace, and one that I think we, not that it has, you know, evangelistic potential, but I think it's an interesting thing to talk through with folks. Yeah.
I just think it's a spectacular display of his creation.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I've tried to paint a watermelon, trying to come up with that color.
Yeah.
And where the green stops and the white stops. And, you know, just, it's, I remember seeing a passion fruit flower for the first time. And I don't know if you all know what those look like, but wow, it's amazing.
Yeah.
So like, it's beautiful.
I think the word is variegated, this very creation, right? The very colors that you talked about in creation. Yeah, absolutely. I think those are important things. Any other thoughts before we get to some conclusions?
Another concept that brought to my mind was on abundance.
Mm-hmm.
Along with abundance comes waste.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And so you see, it's amazing how much food is wasted nowadays. And, and you have the different food providers, shelters, and things.
Mm-hmm.
They go around every day to different restaurants and pick up excess food, or the HEB contributes and things, things like that. But a lot of food just gets thrown out.
Yeah, and it's a really interesting dynamic, right? How do we, and this is, again, getting into the weeds and kind of beyond what we're hoping to answer all these questions, but you're raising really good points. How do we think then, if food is God's gift, if we should delight in it, what does that mean for food waste, right? And there are different ways to go that. We can get our very Western sense, right? You know, what's the company called that sells you ugly food? Have you guys seen that company?
Yeah.
There's a company you can search,
Misfits,
and they'll deliver the ugly food, right? The carrots that are like, there's a carrot growing out of the side that the supermarket can't sell. They'll sell those to you, right? It's a whole company. The other thing that's interesting, if you actually really care about food waste, is in sort of places without refrigeration. You guys mentioned Uganda. That's the biggest source of food waste, is because you have crops reaching peak and you don't have a way to store them, right? And so there are all these questions that are part of, right? And those are interesting ones to answer and ask. But that does, some interesting questions.
What happened to all the extra loaves and fishes?
Yeah. Disciples ate them dutifully for the next, they ate their leftovers for the next 3 weeks. I don't know, but yeah, like 12 basketfuls left over, right? Which again is a picture of God's generosity, right? This overflowing abundance that it seems they probably sent it home with people or whatever. We don't have that part of the story, but like we do here, right? If there's leftovers, we make sure people who need food get food and that sort of thing. But it is something to be mindful of. All right, so what do we do? How do we sort of wrap this up? What does it mean to be faithful with our food? What is a recipe, so to speak, for our church? Generally, not here, but just, you know, the church as a whole. I think it's really easy to get overwhelmed by this conversation. I mean that sincerely. If you start reading about food and what you should do with it, it gets really overwhelming really quickly because you're like, what do I eat? Where do I buy it? What do I need to care about? And there are so many things that are there, and they're not all unimportant, but let's try to make it a little bit more tangible. What are three things that we can do as people so that we see our food as God's generous gift towards us? What are three things we can do? They're all P's, because, you know, this is church after all. The first is to pray, and that's very simple. But what is one of the earliest and simplest acts of forming our faith? It's praying before meals. Is there a biblical mandate that says we have to pray before our meals? Can anybody find a verse that says pray before each meal every day?
No.
I'm guessing no. Okay, you're right. But what do we see God's people doing when they gather around food? There's often this posture of thanks. And so it's appropriate for us to thank God for our food. And that might sound like, okay, I do that. But let's think about for a moment how we do that. And I'm putting myself on the, you know, guilty of this accusation. sitting down to a dinner and everything is hot, everybody's hungry, and so what is the prayer? Quick, fast, to the food, right? Is that always problematic? No. I remember the first time I had a dinner with Virginia's family a long time ago, and her dad prayed, his prayer was, "Dear God, thank you for the food. Amen." And I was sitting right beside him, and then we started eating. He's like, "You know, I can pray longer than that." It was just, he's a ruling elder in a PCA church, devout guy. It was just really funny. And he was like, after he's like, "Oh, what is he going to think of me? Because I was so flippant with this," right? But I bring that up positively because there's a simpleness there that said, he's actually deeply thankful for the food. He was also just really hungry. That's what he sort of told me after the fact. And so it's not that we have to have these long, elaborate prayers, but actually engage in that moment of thankfulness before your food. And maybe, you know, it's you know, working with your kids, if you have them, to have some sort of set prayer that they learn, those kind of things. But our prayers actually direct our hearts. What we pray for directs our hearts. And so as we come and we pray, it's appropriate to say thanks, first and foremost, but it also moves our heart towards thanksgiving for the food. And that might sound really simple and basic, but I think if we pray, and not just pray, "Thank you for the food," but start using language of, "Thank you for making this food delicious. Thank you for the gift of food. Thank you that we can have joy in this food." I think that actually can shape up our positive response to food. I know we haven't talked about eating disorders, but one of the best sort of buttressing things against an eating disorder is a healthy understanding of food that starts really young. And I think that can begin as we pray for our food well as families together. All right, so we pray for our food, easiest. The next is that we prepare our food. Now, I'm not saying you have to make every single meal from scratch at home. That's not what I'm saying. But engaging in the preparation of food is actually a really important thing. There's a secular writer named Michael Pollan who says that cooking, choosing to cook, is to lodge a protest against the shaping power of consumerism. And so he very much comes in and says, if you want to take a stand against American consumerism, one of the best things you can do is to cook. And it's a really interesting argument if you look through it, because we are all shaped by American consumerism as Christians, right? We are consumeristic people because we are people who live in a Western world. Those things often go together. And consumerism is designed to make things easier, accessible, and fast, oftentimes, right? And cooking, not all the time, not every single thing you ever eat, but as a way of occasionally saying, I'm going to lodge a protest against this consumerism. And so, as people have mentioned, maybe it's beginning to understand that the joy that God has sort of built into his food. Food is a remarkable thing. We could use the example of an egg. Think about an egg. What can you do with an egg? So many things. You can fry it, you can scramble it, you can boil it, you can poach it, but you haven't even gotten into its cooking properties yet, right? You can make souffles out of eggs. You can make all these beautiful creations out of eggs. And God didn't have to do that, right? And also think of all sort of humanity in time appreciating God's gift and doing that. Cooking is a really wonderful, wonderful thing. And so maybe these are simple things, but choosing one meal a week to pay particular attention to in terms of your cooking, maybe cook one meal a week. It doesn't have to be fancy, but cook an egg if you never cook and say, God made an egg. And that actually can be something that reminds us that we are creatures dependent on a divine God. And consider his, people mention it, but just the wonder of different things. HEB had dragon fruit on sale the other day. Dragon fruit are like ridiculously expensive, right? They're like $5 for one little fruit, but they're like 50% off the other day. So we bought a dragon fruit, and the girls ate it, and they didn't really like it. If you've had a dragon fruit, right? What does a dragon fruit taste like?
Not much.
Not much. But is it beautiful?
Yes.
Is it cool to see the different textures? It's white with like black dots on the side, but on the outside it's got like dragon scales. It's like, why did God make a dragon fruit? But he did, and we got to eat that and have a fun conversation about how God did that. And I think we can do that even if we're grown-ups. We can do the same thing. Try baking a loaf of bread. Bread scares me. I like cooking, but bread scares me because it's all going to.
That's
where
our bread machine is.
That's
where
bread
machine is.
Yeah. Okay. But even that. There you go. But you know what I mean? Like enjoying that and saying God made yeast, right? I read something, and not getting all these details, but if you give somebody flour and you give them water, they can live for a little while, but they'll die of malnutrition. But if you cook it, if you ferment it and you cook it, you can live a long time, right? And these are all the things that God made into his created world. And so just delighting in the fact that he has done that and you know, preparing. And maybe that means you chop an onion. There's a theologian who wrote a whole chapter on God's gift of onions, which sounds really funny. But did you know, humans are like the only mammal that eats onions. Everybody else is like, ah, onions.
Poisonous.
Yeah, like you can't touch these are terrible. And yet, God has given us these things that if you just put an onion in a pan and butter, everybody's like, oh, what are you making? It smells delicious. You know, like it's an onion. And it's like, yeah, God made that, and it makes it smell awesome. I'm being a little bit flippant, but I want us to think of these sort of ordinary things, and that's part of the idea of this class. Sometimes we think of spiritual thoughts are all just out here, but sometimes the very matter of creation calls out for us to give praise to God, even in things like onions and eggs. And that's where we need to sort of begin to direct some of our hearts and our attention. So we pray, we prepare, and then lastly, we partake. We actually enjoy the gift of eating food with delight. And we saw a lot of the different passages earlier, but oftentimes, what do God's people do together? They eat. Eating together is very much part of what it means to be God's people. And doing that in a shared reality is really, really important. And so practically, I love that as a church we eat meals together, right? That can seem very like, oh yeah, we're having another potluck or we're having another meal. Mary Jane's team is making another delicious food. Okay, I'll come. No, but those are actually formative things that we do together. And that's important that we do that. And there's all kinds of ways that we can do that. But our food habits as sort of a wider culture are increasingly sort of individual. We just sort of eat food by ourselves quickly, grab something through a drive-thru, eat a quick bowl of something somewhere. But actually eating together as a church is really, really important. And it's interesting when you actually ask people, they've done sort of some research on this, what are the most significant meals in a church? What people don't mention, and this is because their theology is deficient, but they don't mention the Lord's Supper. They mention potlucks. And as much as I read that and I get frustrated because the Lord's Supper is beautiful, full anticipation of what is to come, it sort of makes sense, right? Because what happens around a potluck? You get to know people. You enjoy things. People make their best dishes. Now, we can obviously ask the question of abundance, and there may be some problems in some of those dynamics. If you've ever been to, you know, like 25, 30 years ago, like a Deep South church potluck, my goodness, there's a lot of food. But we should eat together, whether that's as a family, a couple, or friends. It doesn't, you know, if you don't have family with you, finding some friends to eat together frequently or once a week or something like that. These are ways that we can remind ourselves of this good gift that God has given that we should enjoy together. A few questions at the end. I'm going to end with this quote from an English theologian. He wrote a book called A Meal with Jesus, Discovering Grace, Community, and Mission Around the Table. And he said this, everything else, creation, redemption, mission, is for this, that we might eat together in the presence of God. God created the world so that we may eat with him. A little bit of an exaggeration. But he is pointing to the fact that God created us to be with him in communion forever. And what will we do? We will have a wedding feast. And that's where what Chester is pointing to. And so all of our food, in a sense, can remind us of that wonderful heavenly eternal reality that we'll eat forever with God. And that God is delighted to give us the good gift of food. And we should resist sort of the formative pull of the American abundance that sort of can mar the fact that God has given us this good gift. Thoughts, questions, comments? Yeah.
There's a lot not to like on television.
Yeah.
But I do appreciate that on Blue Bloods, they always have Sunday evening meal, no matter what's going on.
Yeah.
Everything stops for Sunday evening meal, and I love that they have the entire prayer frequently.
Yeah. Who's saying grace?
On the program.
That's a good example.
And I love the prayer. I mean, it's traditional prayer.
Yeah.
Bless our Lord, these out my gifts. which we are about to receive,
yep.
and thy bounty through
yep.
Christ our Lord.
Yep.
Amen. And they, that they broadcast that in
yep.
its entirety,
yep.
I appreciate that.
Yeah.
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 And what a, you know, obviously, yeah, fictional and all those things, but there's an idealism there, but there's also something that's robustly biblical,
yeah.
right, in that picture of sort of the prayer, the thanksgiving. And that's really what I'm kind of saying. If we can do some of those things like that, those shape us in really profound ways, and they're resisting so many of the negative things that shape us around food. And so think about our food. There's a book, it's a dieting book called Mindless Eating. And I'm guilty of this. Virginia laughs at me. If there's like food around and I'm on the phone, I eat it. Like, especially if it's like we're splitting something and there's like one piece of dessert and it's somebody else's, I have been known to be on the phone and just eat it and get off the phone and be like, I'm so sorry, I didn't mean to do that. And that's reflective, I think, of a larger sort of dynamic within culture of how we don't really think about our food. And if nothing else, think about your food. Think about it as a gift, and think about the fact that it can be an opportunity to be drawn into the wonderful gifts and even communion with God. And that doesn't mean that we have to sit there with everybody and saying, thank you, God, for this steak, right? Because even the Blue Bloods example, right? They thank God before the food, and then what do? They enjoy the bounty, right?
And
it doesn't mean every moment they're thinking about it, right?
Envy.
And all of that is a reflection, right, of a parent giving us a gift, right? And you delight not in them ultimately coming and saying thank you, but actually playing with the toy, right? And it's the same sort of picture of God's delight and generosity for us.
So we,
yeah.
we talked about food being a blessing from God
mm-hmm.
to us,
yeah.
but it also can be a blessing for us
yeah.
to give it
yeah.
to others.
Yeah.
We had an example with my shoulder, so people in the church brought some food.
Yeah.
Yeah. And then you see all the time, wherever you drive,
yeah.
people on the corners
mm-hmm.
with signs up
mm-hmm.
looking for food
yeah.
or money or what,
yeah.
whatever,
yeah.
because they don't have.
Absolutely. No, that's a really good point. There's a guy who's written a book on food, and his big picture of the New Testament idea of food is twofold, that we delight in it and that we share it. I think we didn't talk about sharing a lot here. I think sharing actually flows from delight. If we focus in on delighting and appreciating the fact that God is generous to us with his food, that'll naturally lead to the sharing, right? And yeah, we could spend another talk on how do we share food well, but absolutely, it's a great point. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us food. Lord, there's much that we don't understand with food. It can be stressful. It can be even a place of anxiety for us of what to eat and how to eat it. But Lord, would we begin to see through your word that you have given us this, and then we can delight in it. And as we delight in it, we can commune with you. We pray that you would help us to pray for our food well, to enjoy preparing it and even partake together. Lord, as we go to communion in a number of minutes, would we rejoice in that meal as a wonderful anticipation of eating before you in eternity. We ask in your name. Amen.
And there's food upstairs.
And there's food outside. This is a good go partake with the light.
I did for a while. Yeah, there's so many items that so for me, I thought this was years ago. And all it is flour, water, butter, salt, sugar, and all the lately, instead of just the 3 cups of flour, I've been taking 2 handfuls of oatmeal and throwing it at the bottom and then filling it up with the rest of the flour. Oh my goodness, it is fabulous. It's super fast. I just use the regular, the old fashioned. Yeah, so I just throw them in there and it gives it a little bit more texture. So if you end up with a regular machine, I'm just going to get rid of it. It's a straw. It's a straw.